O Lord, you are our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter. We are gathered in your presence this morning to hear your holy word. We ask you to open our hearts so that through the preaching of this, your word, we might be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and that we might grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Order our service again this morning according to that liturgy found beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord.
Oh.
Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, because you have always supplied your servants with the many different gifts which come from your Holy Spirit alone, we pray also give us these gifts that we need and your grace to use them always to your honor and your glory and for the good of our neighbor. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the third Sunday after Epiphany, is found in the Old Testament book of Jonah, the third chapter, beginning with the first verse. I'm sure that when most, maybe all, hear Jonah, they think of him being swallowed by the great fish. Obviously, that was true, that happened, but the reason is often left behind. And the reason was Jonah was there because he was fleeing from God's command to go to Nineveh. We hear about that. Finally, Jonah, after 3 days in the fish, Jonah agreed to do what God told him to do. We learned a couple lessons from this. First, don't prejudge. Don't look at a mission opportunity, an outreach opportunity, and presume to know what will happen. Nineveh was a wicked city. Jonah was, yeah, there's no way they're gonna repent. We'll read here what happened. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response for this morning is Psalm 146, as found on supplement page 41. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is in Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. We continue learning about how Jesus called his apostles and other disciples after this to follow him. Note especially how when they found Jesus, they reckoned him to be the most important thing in their lives. They left behind all earthly things and determined only to know and follow him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed, we confess the faith that resides in our hearts. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
May each of you know and experience God's undeserved love, His grace, continually, through knowing Jesus as your Savior from sin, death, and hell. Amen. Dear fellow representatives of our triune God, what sort of time frame would you formulate in your mind if you heard someone say these words, that the time has grown very short? It depends, doesn't it, on the context and the circumstances. In the world of a mosquito, for example, whose lifespan is, I hear, 1 to 2 weeks, it would be much different than, say, a bristlecone pine tree. I had to Google that. I had to find out the oldest living thing. And evidently, a bristlecone pine tree, they say, can live, one is 4,800 years old. Take that for what it's worth. But it gives you an idea of what we're getting at here. The time very short depends on the context, right? It depends on who's saying it. Now here's the deal. Since such logical reasoning falls under the heading of common sense, it's somewhat surprising then that Christians even read words in our text for this morning and assume that the Apostle Paul was mistaken when he said those words, when he said that the appointed time, obviously speaking of Judgment Day, the appointed time has grown very short. And then they take a misunderstanding of that and they build on that false foundation. And it only sounds logical if you miss or mess up the foundation. In other words, if you assume that you know what Paul meant when he said those words, then you can assume it's wrong. Now what? Well, if Paul was wrong there, then Paul can be wrong elsewhere. And if there is that error in God's word, then there can and we should expect to find other error. And if Paul erred on something like this, then is he right when he says things about moral issues like homosexuality, fornication, marriage, and so on? And then it devolves into questioning even doctrinal things, things that have to do with the very foundation of the Christian faith. If Paul was wrong here, then can we trust anything that he says about salvation and grace and the resurrection and so on? Again, if a holy writer can be wrong about one thing, all of the rest has to be called into question. What then becomes the arbiter, the judge that presides over God's word? I just take where we are and you can see how we got there. Now the arbiter, the judge that presides over each individual passage is man and his own desires. Because if everything has to be questioned, if nothing can be fully trusted, then it's up to the individual to look at God's word, which they say is just the Bible, it contains God's word, and you have to decide. And the basis on which man usually decides is his own desire. If something contradicts what man desires, then that's set aside as part of the erroneous part of God's word. If it's something he can live with, then that is inspired and therefore true. The basic underlying point here is that the identification of just one error in God's word, in the Bible, destroys all. This is the perfect example, then, this one passage that we're going to examine in connection with our text for this morning, but it's the perfect example of why every single word of our Bibles is not only verbally inspired and true, but must be defended vigorously, passionately, because if one falls, all will follow. In the case of Paul's inspired words that the appointed time has grown very short. All questions, all problems, all imagined error or contradiction disappear when we simply study what he actually said. So we turn to that text in which these words are recorded. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 29, is our text for this morning. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. These are God's words. Confident that God will keep his promise to work in us through these words every time we expose ourselves to them, and asking him to do that again among us this morning, so we pray. Sanctify us through your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Bible critics have long believed that Paul wrongly believed that Christ would return in judgment already during his lifetime. A couple points here before we get into this even more. First of all, no one claims that Paul was perfect, or that everything that Paul said was verbally inspired. Only what God caused to be preserved, included in and preserved in the canon of God's Word, that is the Bible as we have it, we believe to be verbally inspired. What we teach is that Paul's writings, as preserved in the canon, are inspired, but Paul was not. So the question is, could Paul have been wrong in some non-doctrinal things that he thought? For example, it isn't doctrinal, in other words, it isn't something that we have to insist upon, to have the opinion, for example, that Jesus is going to return in your lifetime. It's an opinion. It's something that you can hold. Do you think Jesus is going to return in your lifetime? That'd be great. Is he going to? Doesn't matter if you think he does or not, does it? Maybe he will, maybe he won't. We'll find out. So did Paul believe that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime? Maybe. But that's not what he said here. God used sinful human beings to record his word. Paul was obviously capable of believing something to be true that wasn't in an area that's non-doctrinal. Don't misunderstand. Paul wasn't doctrinally unsound. But he may have held an opinion that wasn't true, like Jesus was going to return during his lifetime. He couldn't have been. He wasn't instructed on this. No man knows the day and hour. So Paul may have had an opinion. Is that what you want from me, opinion? As your pastor? Not at all. I have wacky opinions. No one here questions that. But what we struggle to do, what I struggle to do here, and what you struggle to do in connection with God's Word, is separate your opinions from what God says. There are certain things we call open questions. But there are many more in God's word where God speaks, he dictates, and therefore we acknowledge that to be true. Opinion can't enter into that. With this understanding, then, we return to Paul's statement in our text that the appointed time has grown very short. And when we break down those words and study them, what words he actually used and what those words mean, there is no contradiction here. In fact, they say nothing about whether Paul believed that Jesus would return in his lifetime. Here's the deal. The word that's translated in our text as has grown very short literally means has been drawn together, limited, condensed, shortened. Do you see how that changes everything? There's only one other instance where this word is used in the New Testament. That's in Acts 5:6, and it describes when the men came in and Ananias had just been struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit about his contribution, his church contribution. And it says that the men condensed, drew in around him the sheet that they used to carry him out. So carry that picture into this context. And what Paul is saying by inspiration is that God is revealing to us that the time of earth has been drawn in, condensed. It won't go on endlessly. It has been compacted, shortened. And the obvious implication is because the end is coming when you don't know, and because that time will not be indefinite, act in accord with God's will now. There isn't an endless supply of hours. There is an end to our time of grace. So Paul isn't saying anything about when Jesus is going to return. He's just conveying from God the Holy Spirit the universal truth that time is not endless, individually or for our entire creation. We don't know when our time of grace will end, and no one knows when earth's time will. So work while it is day. Now, when God tells us then such things, well, let me prove that in case some are still wondering, what do we make of all this? If it's just, is this just something that we're saying to justify what is odd? Listen to how Peter described time in God's from God's perspective. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then Jesus himself. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Totally different look, isn't it? Totally different understanding of what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying. Earth's days are mercifully drawing to a close. Direct your life accordingly. So then the question is, and maybe it's occurred to you already, is great, but how does any of this apply to our sermon theme for this morning? It's a little bit of a cliche, God's plan for anxiety-free living. It's almost something you'd expect to see on a title of a book in the section in the Christian bookstore. In fact, I'd expect to see about 30 books with that same title. How does this relate then? God wants us to evaluate everything in life, and this is part of that plan, to evaluate everything in our lives on the basis of time or eternity? Obviously, eternity. And when we do that, when we recognize that the time has been cut short, the time of grace is drawing to a close when man can no longer repent, how would we best view everything in our lives? And then what happens if, when we do? In our text, Paul said something else that people question. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who receive as though they were not receiving, and those who buy as though they had no goods. And then it gets into more understandable things, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. What is Paul getting at here? It gets our attention when he says, if you have a wife, act as though you don't. Is that what he's saying? In general, I remember getting a handle on this, and we got to be careful here. We're talking about spouses. And by the way, the reciprocal would also be true. A wife who has a husband should be as though she has none. Now, how can that be God's will? Began to get a handle on this, and I'm reminded every time I rent a car or stay in a motel room. Now, bear with me. Spouses are not rented. We don't sorely abuse them. But it's this understanding that as a Christian, I want to be a good steward, so I'm not going to abuse these things, but they're not what my life is about. They're a means toward a godly goal. And they are gone once I check out or drop off, and I think about them no more. Now, take one aspect from that and apply it to spouses. Everything that God gives us is supposed to be a means toward that God-pleasing goal, which is to be about the kingdom of God. So what Paul is saying here is not ignore your spouse, don't pay attention. It is that both spouses are supposed to be directed toward that same goal. The object of life is not supposed to be anything other than that one thing needful. Not even family. And that's, you hear that every once in a while, that people seem to have a handle on this, but then they make exceptions. Okay, yep, I want to be in church, but I need to be with my family, so I'm going to do this with my family. And then again next week with my family. And then, you know, my wife is feeling it, so we're going to do. And somehow the focus shifts as though that's somehow acceptable. That God is supposed to sit on a throne by himself, be worshipped, and all is about him. Except when it comes to family, and then it's okay. There is such a thing as familyolatry, of worship of family. And Paul is saying, uniquely, universally, only directed toward the things of God. So in other words, if you have the end of time in mind, and you judge everything here according to that, it all either becomes a blessing that God gave you, gives you, provides for you to get there, or it can become a hindrance, a distraction. He's not saying neglect your wife. And by the way, the context here is of those who were wondering about whether or not they should be married. Paul is saying, well, I'll tell you this, if you're not married, you have less distractions, because if you are married, then you have obligations toward your wife or your husband. So he says, it's better if you can do it to not be, than you can be singly dedicated. So how again does this tell us something about God's plan for anxiety, stress-free living? His plan is, again, if you categorize everything as helpful for my one mission in life, my great commission, my goal, to be my Savior's representative to the world, to walk in harmony with his will, if everything is judged that way, if everything is seen and looked at from the perspective of Judgment Day, how many things in your life that cause you stress, anxiety, simply disappear, melt away? How many of you are still upset and frustrated every time you think about what happened in November and December? How many of you are frustrated that you can't fix it? That no one is doing anything about it? Do you feel how that melts away when we recognize this is just rented land? We'll be good citizens. We'll speak the truth wherever we can, but this isn't our home. This isn't where we stay. This isn't where we end up. We're just passing through. We want to be good stewards as we are living in this motel room. It's called our country. And we want to make it and keep it nice for those who will follow. And we see things that are God displeasing, so we'll speak and work against them. But it's not our end. It's not our ultimate goal. By the way, what lessons are we supposed to learn when we hear that God hears our prayer? He obviously heard our prayers in connection with what's been going on the last few weeks. What are we supposed to learn from that? This might be one thing. It is for me. This isn't your home. This isn't an end-all. So if you are thinking in terms of sacrificing all or doing something that I've told you not to do to preserve this, maybe you love this too much. Maybe you're focused too much on this instead of on your work as you pass through this life and live in this place I've given you. Fill in the blank for yourself. But there's always a lesson when God allows something that we don't want. Always. Because He doesn't direct this world for the benefit of the godless. He directs it for the benefit of His children. Never the weeds, always the wheat. So does this mean that we're not supposed to enjoy what God has given us? We're just supposed to be ascetics. That is, we're supposed to enjoy nothing and have camel hair clothes or wool and sleep on hard beds and not have anything. No, of course not. Listen to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Of course we're supposed to. God blesses. Every good and perfect gift is from Him, meant to be enjoyed and appreciated, but never to distract from. And when we do that, when we allow things to distract from, expect that a loving Father is going to draw it to our attention in whatever way. So with that, Paul says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, in the sense of life is not about this. Life is about pleasing my God, walking and doing according to His will, doing what He wants me to do. And in that, we thank God that He's given us, blessed us with spouses that are also walking side by side in that same direction. Not the focus of life, but that helpmeet in our several and joint walk according to our God's will. This, by the way, is reinforced in our text when he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. So, what in your life distracts you? What in your life, let's back up a step, causes you stress and anxiety? Think about it in your mind. Write a list. If not here, then afterwards or this week. What is it actually? Sometimes it takes that, doesn't it? Sometimes your spouse will say to you, hey, what's wrong with you? Why are you so crabby? Mine never says that. She said it yesterday. And sometimes you have to stop and think, well, I'm not crabby. Well, yeah, I am. Why am I crabby? What's wrong with me? So you actually have to stop and think about what it is. What's going on? What is it that... And you know what you find when you do that? It's almost never anything really important. Most stress, anxiety is caused by what might happen. In connection with the events of the last few weeks, oh boy, it's all over now. It's all done, all over. And yet, any of your lives changed dramatically in the last couple weeks? No, we don't like it. No, I'm not promoting or defending it, but God can and will continue to carry you through life if you don't allow what might happen to ruin your day. to ruin your life, to make you gloomy and full of despair and anxiety and stress. And there's more. Day by day, moment by moment in life, we come up with these things where we stress about what might happen, or we stress about the effect of what actually has happened, might have on me, or how it might destroy all. And God's plan is, look at all of these things, first of all, from the perspective of eternity. Is this really going to matter? On Judgment Day, are you going to look back and say, oh, if only? You're going to say, no. It's like a stupid sporting event where your team didn't win and you were all upset about it. And then give it a couple days or weeks or months, or if you're a real diehard, a year or so, and you look back and you think, what was I so upset about? It was a stupid game. Most of the things in life are like that. And God directs us to look to that one thing needful, that final destination, and label these things as what they are, unimportant, in the broad scheme of things. And then he has another element to this. When he says, I want you to be free from anxieties, look at what God has already done for you. Look at what he has already accomplished for you. There is no doubt or uncertainty. There should be no anxiety connected to your inheritance of heaven, because your forgiveness has already been earned. The verdict has already been declared by the judge, God, by raising Jesus from the dead. He said, yep, paid in full. That means your sin can no longer condemn you because it's already been paid for. Believing it's true, that forgiveness is yours. Not will be, is. Forgiven. Right now, perfectly. In God's sight, no sin. Nothing unrighteous. Do you believe Jesus is perfect? Of course you do. Do you believe he's holy and righteous? Yes. That righteousness, Scripture says, is imputed to you. That means it's credited to your account. So the way you should look at yourself is, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. There is nothing where God can look at Jesus, whom he labeled as his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. If his image, his righteousness, has now been imputed to you, that's how God sees you. Perfect, holy, his Son. And you say, how can that be? I know what I do. I know what I think. I know, as Paul said, wretched man that I am. But God doesn't see that sin because Jesus paid for it. God sees you as holy. Forgiven. Now, when we recognize that this is ours, and then when we recognize that God has said, not only did I bring you to faith, giving you this perfection and bringing you to faith so that it's your personal possession, but I'm going to preserve that in you. I'm going to keep that alive and active in you. In Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What better, what more effective anxiety, depression, stress reliever than to recognize we've already won. We're just running out the clock here. And while we do it, we're supposed to be in service to our God. But none of this matters. It will not matter. It won't matter that my kid dented my car. It won't matter that I'm trying not to label anything that's actually happened here. It won't matter the little stresses that you have that you can look back at now and think, oh, what were we arguing about? Learn to categorize the unimportant as unimportant. And then what you'll find is that the things that truly matter are not going to cause you stress and anxiety. This is God's plan for us. This is God's plan if we will but accept that it is his plan and walk in harmony with his will. God grant it for Jesus' sake to each of us. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Pray. Heavenly Father, how clearly and how mercifully you have invited us to cast all our cares upon you, because you are the one that cares for us. We confess that we are not good at this. We often fail. We often are distracted by the things of this world. And every time we drift, we trust that as our loving Heavenly Father, you will call us back. You will teach us the lessons that we need to learn. Help us not to have to learn those lessons in the first place. Keep us mindful by being in your word of that one thing needful. And then just simply open our mouths to share with others that message of salvation that you have given to us to share. Help us to have the attitude of your apostles who, when you called them, found their pearl of great price and left all, that they set aside the material things of this world and the love of them, the inordinate love of them, and sought first your kingdom, trusting your word that all things needed would be supplied to us. We know, Heavenly Father, that you have told us also to work with our hands, that we may earn the daily bread that we eat. This is good. This is pleasing to you. We ask that we might not love the world as you told us not to. Teach us the difference. Guide us in all things. Help us to do what you invited us to do, to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us and that you can handle those things. We cannot. So in bringing things to you in prayer as we do this morning, help us to trust you and to leave that anxiety and stress there at the foot of the cross, before your throne. We are weak and sinful human beings. We know this. We're ashamed of our past lawlessness. And yet the magnanimity, the enormity of our sin drives us to your cross in ever greater thanksgiving. Because there we learn that you have forgiven our sin debt in full. Each of us. We need to be reminded of this, and so we come to your holy table this morning, where we receive in a heavenly, miraculous way the very body and blood that you gave into death to pay our sin debt. That payment is done. This is a reminder of that. This is assurance, added personal, individual assurance that our sin debt too has been paid. It is your pronouncement again to each of us individually that our sins are forgiven. So comfort us in this meal this morning. These things we pray, again laying all things on our hearts before your throne silently, and we ask you to hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.